Welcome, friends. We continue. Tonight we'll be reading the last chapter. But before that, I want to back up. You remember last week we read chapters 20 and 21, and chapter 20, of course, has that troubling, confusing reference to the 1,000 years. So I thought I'd remind you of a couple of things about that. There are several different views that are commonly held. But it really depends on how we see a couple of things. First, this is a picture of Jesus' first coming, and then I'm positing that there is a second coming. The Bible says that, and we believers anticipate that. But so I think the kingdom of God was inaugurated with the work of Jesus in his first coming. So the kingdom already exists. Now, it doesn't exist in its completeness, but it hasn't begun. So there's a double quality about the kingdom of God. There's an already quality. It exists now. And there's a not yet portion of that will come with the second coming. So I use Philippians 2 to picture this in my mind. You remember in chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, the text says, Paul's not even really talking about Jesus at first. He said, look, I want you people to live together well. I want you to be of one mind, one accord. I want you to hold others more important than yourself. It said, to do that, I want you, when you do that, you'll be like what Jesus did. Because Jesus acted in the interest of others, right? And they were told that though he existed in the form of God, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And in that, being found in the likeness of man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so that's what this diagram is showing. He emptied himself, he humbled himself to the obedience of death on the cross. And then the Philippians passage skips over him being buried. Skips over his resurrection, goes straight to, therefore God has highly exalted him. And that's my dashed diagonal line. So I go to another passage to help give a fuller picture. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, early verses 3 or 4, somewhere around in there, Paul says, I understand that he was killed, he was buried, he was raised, he was seen. And those are the four parts seen here. The cross, he was killed, he's buried, he's raised, he's seen. And that's what the report is. And then he ascends to heaven, we know from the accounts in Acts. So that's the first coming. That's the beginning of the kingdom. His resurrection conquers death, initiating his kingdom. And he's going to return. Now that's where the puzzle lies for people. Right? How do we reckon, how do we fit return with the 1,000 years? There are, I'm sure you have religious friends. You may never have talked about it, but I'm sure you have religious friends who would argue that there's a two-step return, right? And so here, there is a return where he takes up believers to join him in the air, and then there's a tribulation for 7 years. And then Jesus comes to earth to reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and then begins eternity. That's the premillennial view. There are lots of variations, but essentially that's it. The pre is Jesus comes before the millennium. There's another millennial view. And that is, in fact, you could even probably question whether or not you should use that word even. But the amillennial view really assumes that the 1,000 years is here, and we're living in the midst of the 1,000 years right now, right? Between the first coming and the second coming. And so when Jesus comes, it's over. When Jesus comes, we're going to see what we saw in chapter 21, a new heaven, a new earth, New Jerusalem. And we're going to see what we find tonight in chapter 22. So there won't be this business of a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth before anything else happens. That's my contention. That you don't have to read that version of the thousand years into the text. In fact, it is an effort, almost like you take a waffle iron and we're going to impose the shape on the information that's given. And I would just say, not so. What we have is the recount. There are some complications which, if we go outside of the book of Revelation, we'll talk about it. We've got a couple of weeks, and we can. You remember, Paul talks a little bit in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians about the end, and we'll add that in after we finish this tonight. Let me go ahead and announce to you and remind you that if next week we'll start reading again in the letters. I'm going to go back to chapters 2 and 3. We'll spend some time there. All right. So I'll pause now to see if you have a question about these things. When your questions falter, we'll move on and see what chapter 22 has. And I think it's got a picture that I want to keep. All right. Anybody with a comment or a question about chapters 20, 21? Yes.
Between the two views, which one do you think is right?
Oh, well, I am persuaded that the Bible does not teach a thousand-year reign on earth by Christ. That does not happen. And so I take this view in between. The thousand years is what's going on right now. The thousand years began with the ascension of Jesus. The thousand years end with the return of Jesus. It's not a literal thousand years. It is a long period, whatever that proves to be. And it will come to an end with his return. And his return will be in one step. That he's going to return, and it's going to be. And in fact, when he returns, we'll see the things talked about at the end of chapter 20, where the judgment is described there. Thank you for asking. Be glad to hear other questions about that. I thought I detected movement. Harold, go ahead, Harold Cutler.
I think it's worth noticing that this section never talks about Jesus on the earth. It talks about the angel coming with the key and opening, you know, the pit and letting the dragon loose. But it doesn't talk about Jesus ever coming to the earth. It doesn't talk about the throne of David. Doesn't talk about Jerusalem, you know, the physical Jerusalem. It doesn't talk about the saints. It talks about the saints reigning, but it says they're reigning with Christ. Well, Christ is in heaven. They're reigning where the thrones are, and the thrones throughout Revelation are in heaven. And so, whatever this is talking about, it's not. It doesn't seem to be talking about an earthly.
Right.
Reign of Christ. I think it's also worth noting in verses, the end of verse 4 and 5 and
in chapter 20.
6,
okay.
Where it talks about these, you know, at the end of verse 4, I guess, they came and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. It's talking about those that were beheaded, those that were martyred for Christ.
Right.
And he in verse 5, he talks about that being the first resurrection. There are two resurrections, and there are two deaths, and they're not specifically stated here, but they're implied. Here he talks about the first resurrection of those who were beheaded. They're the fact that they are reigning with Christ now. That would be the resurrection. You know, I guess if you want to call it a spiritual resurrection, it's what happens. It seems to me that whenever. You know, we're raised to live with Christ. We were raised to reign with Christ in a spiritual, as we believe it, certainly I believe it. But that would be the first resurrection. And those who have enjoyed that first resurrection, he says in verse 5, in verse 6 rather, that the second death has no power over them. So the second resurrection is when a bodily resurrection of everyone. So if you've had the first resurrection, the second resurrection is for everyone. But everybody's going to have the first death, but not everybody's going to have the second death. The second death is for those, you know, in the final coming and the judgment. So, to me, it seems like he's talking about, he's giving the people that he's writing to the encouragement that they needed. That you're undergoing persecution. You might die, but if you die as a result of persecution, martyrdom, you're going to be with Christ. You're going to be reigning with Christ, and so that's not a bad thing. That's a pretty good thing. And the second death, when Christ does come again, it's not going to have any power over you.
Right. Thank you, Dev. Thank you, especially for mentioning those who will reign with Christ. Remember, we first encountered this group back in chapter 6 when the 6 seals are opened. This is the 5th seal. Voices from under the altar of those who are slain because of their testimony. Right? They kept the testimony to the end. And with what they're told is, wait a little while. They're given a t-shirt, actually. And wait a little while. And then we're told here, this is the answer to those people. This is their reigning with Christ during the time of this 1,000 years. So right now, right in between the first coming and the second coming, this is the millennium. It's also the time when those people who spoke forth from under the throne, under the altar in Revelation 6, this is their time. Thank you for that. Are there other voices? Glad to hear. Okay. Now let's just read. Let's read chapter 22. Harold mentioned, there's no mention of the earthly Jerusalem, but there is a new Jerusalem that was announced, right, in chapter 21. And so this is what we're seeing here is a picturing of the world when with the second after the second coming, and that's why Harold also mentioned this is meant to be encouragement to people. I think it's meant to be encouragement to us. We have a picture of what's coming, and that's something. That's a vision of the promises. And we'll see how that ties back to the letters in just a moment. But let's read in chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's the picture. That's the way it's going to end. Keep reading here with me, verse 6. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil. Let the filthy still be filthy. Let the righteous still do right. And let the holy still be holy. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense. with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Right? Wonderfully declarative, wonderfully bold language about the circumstances. Now, as I was reading, a puzzle came to mind, so I'll go ahead and mention my puzzle. If this is the end of everything, why is verse 15 there? Outside. So here's this distinction between the inside and the outside. Inside the city of God, the New Jerusalem, or God's people. But outside are the ones that don't belong inside. So one of the reasons I want to celebrate this, as well as the picture we saw in chapter 21 of the city, the walls of the city create a boundary between those who are God's people and those who are not. And it reminds me of Malachi at the end of chapter 3. Once again, there'll be a distinction between the righteous and the evil, those who honor, those who fear God and those who do not. Someone want to notice something? We don't have to have an answer right now. We still have 2 more weeks to figure out all the answers. Question or observation by someone?
Verse 14 says, okay. Entry is by the gate.
Enter that they may enter by the gate. All right.
But only the selected group that he describes in verse 14.
Right. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. In some ways, I hope you see, we're back at the beginning of the Bible. We're back with garden language, tree with fruit, and river of water of life. But it's not just a garden this time. It's garden-like, but it's also inside a city. So, again, we have this combined image, this combined vision of what lies in store for God's people. But we do know this, we don't need any lights. Because the Lord God will be their light and they will reign forever. All right, anyone? I want to mention two things, and then we may go ahead and go to letters tonight if there are no questions on your part about these things. I want to celebrate what is given here because let me remind you how it works. We'll go back to chapter 2 for just a minute. This was we had mentioned this sometime recently. Somebody read from Revelation chapter 2. Auditorium. This is to the first letter of the seven letters. Remember this one has this kind of double nature to it. The letters are addressed to churches. So groups need to hear things. It matters that we receive, we understand together, because we're responsible together up to a point. The letters are to churches, but we know every letter ends, as this one ends. Look in verse 7 of chapter 2. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That appears in some form or another in all the letters. Some can hear and some can't hear. To the one who conquers, that's our language, that's our one word for the book, right? This is the book of conquering. To the one who conquers. Now it's not talking about a church anymore, it's talking to individuals. To the one who conquers, I will give. Every letter talks about a gift that makes it worthwhile, at least that's purportedly worthwhile. And notice what the gift is here in the first letter. I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So here's the language. Now we see what's at the end of this letter is at the end of the whole book with this reference to the tree. Right? We actually see verse 2, back in 22. Verse 2 had the original reference to the tree of life. But I do notice in verse 19, there the next, near the end, and almost next, almost penultimate verse there. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city. So there's that pairing of tree and city both. Those are images. So we're not just trying to get back to the garden. We're trying to be part of the New Jerusalem. We're trying to see, remember in Hebrews, they saw a city. This is Hebrews chapter 11. Those in the Old Testament who were people drawn to God's ways, they were looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. Here we see this is the New Jerusalem. So trees are mentioned twice. Also, the water is mentioned twice. That's in verse 1. It was the river, the water of life, bright as crystal. But then we also see in verse 17, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the desire to take the water of life without price. So twice we get water of life. Oh, I just forgot about the other mention of the tree right there. The verse that Dale mentioned to us back in chapter verse 14, we have the right to the tree of life there. So three times in the chapter of the tree of life, twice the water of life here. So these are pictures of flourishing that we are to take and hold on to and remember. That this is, and again, the tree is especially elaborated because not only does it provide fruit every month, it also, we're told, the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nation. That's an astonishing. When we are surrounded by physical struggles, here is a reminder that there is this awaiting us, the leaves for the healing of the nation. Got my other card. I've got my original draft here. I don't know. I haven't found my other one. I have to make another one. But I've asked you to think about having your own card where you put keep. What is it you want to keep from this book? And I remind you that first chapter had that language of keeping, and the second, the end of the chapter where we are right now, twice mentions keeping. Right, so look with me. Remember this beginning in verse 8. John has this encounter with this angel. John's ready to fall down and worship about everything that moves around here. Right, and he gets corrected again. Don't worship me, worship God. I'm simply on the same team you are. But he noticed what he said. So he said, I'm a fellow servant with you. And your brother's a prophet. So here I am, this angel. Here you are, John. Here are the prophets. We're all together. But then that goes on and adds that one other group at the end of verse 9. And with those who keep the words of this book. See, so there's that admonition again. I remind you, I've talked to you about it repeatedly. But for me, that's what I could take from this book, and I don't have to wonder. I can identify things. I can keep that. And I have one of the things that I'm not trying to dodge all the visions we've seen. That's one of the things I want to keep. But I want to keep them in an understanding way. If there's something that gets in my way, I will treat it like I do. I don't know. We may have people here. I don't know. We may have some people who like gristle in their meat. I don't. And so what some of you though are determined, I've got it in my mouth, it's not lit. I'm going to tough it down. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be as discreet as I can, but I'm going to use a napkin or something and try to remove that and set it aside. And so if there's some part of this book, I'll treat it like gristle if I don't understand it. I'm not going to let something like the 1,000 years, I'm not going to let that rob me of understanding the great majority of this book. I may end up having a whole ring of bristle around my plate, but I try. That's kind of grotesque, isn't it? I think I'll quit. But it is possible. See, I'm simply not going to let one thing dominate. I think that's a mistake of the 1,000 years. Here it is. It occurs in one little 4-verse passage, and then we're going to make a whole, we're going to build our whole structure of understanding the work of God around that 1,000. Not going to do it. Here, but I do know I can keep some things, and I want to keep visions. And I mentioned to you the three categories of visions. Visions of judgment, it's coming. Visions of the authority of God, the throne scene. First shown to us in chapter 4 and chapter 5. I want those visions to be rich and full in my mind. And then we also have these visions at the end, which are the prospective for God's people, right? So I want to keep, and remember, keep is in verse 7, verse 9.
Hey, Randy, before you go on, I guess,
okay.
a couple other things I notice here. You know, in verse 3, you know, kind of another reference, I guess, back to Genesis, back to the beginning, where he says that, you know, no longer will there be anything accursed.
Okay.
Winding of
right.
Man and woman being cursed.
Okay.
But the other thing, and what's really kind of interesting, is in verse 4 where he says they will see his face, and that it will be his light that's going to shine.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, there's no longer this veil
separating
man from God.
Right.
Everyone's dwelling together.
Thank you for that. But we do know that remember how Moses wanted to see God and was only given a limited sight. All right, thank you for that sense of that there is. Does it remind you a little bit of 1 Corinthians 13? That now we see through a mirror darkly, but then we'll see, if I'm not mistaken, the same language, right? Or face to face, hear and see his face. So thank you for that language. Thank you for connecting. Be glad to hear more.
Ready?
Yes.
All the way through this book, you know, it seems like, and you mentioned it, and I think Matt kind of alluded to it as well. There's this almost constant refrain back, and echoes that remind you of, or calling your mind back to Eden, right? And the passage you quoted in Revelation 2, verse 8, that those that are victorious are give. You know, to eat from the tree of life, which is in the
paradise
of God. But the paradise, where paradise is, can also be interpreted as the garden.
Okay.
The garden of God. So even that early, he's kind of niggling at our brains, if we're attentive, and niggling at our brains saying, there's something for you to wake up to, because the garden is really what we're always trying to get back to, and what God is trying to bring us back to. That's what he wanted, even in chapter 21, the new heavens and new earth and all that comes down, the holy city coming down, and God dwells with them.
Right.
It's, we think about us dying and going to be with God, but this talks about God dwelling with us. That's really what he, and walking, you know, that's Genesis language. God walking with Adam and Eve in the garden, being able to talk to them and so forth. And so this book seems to be encouraging us to see the fact that whatever is going on, and like as you quoted Jeff is saying, Babylon is always out there. And the Lord is trying to say, yeah, Babylon is always out there, but this is, you can conquer. And this is what's right. going to happen. And again, and it's interesting too, in chapter 21, what does he do? In the original garden, the serpent came into the garden. He didn't belong there. He came in there. But what Adam should have done is kept him out. That was part of his job, was to guard the garden. He should have kept the serpent out. That wouldn't have happened. But what God does in chapter 21 is he takes the serpent and the beast and the false prophet and casts them forever out of into this lake of fire.
Right.
And so he does what Adam failed to do for us. And so the whole deal in Revelation seems to be that God's spirit, he's cast out the Satan.
Right.
You don't have to worry about it. And now we're going to be dwelling in the garden of God and the temple of God forever.
Thank you. Thank you for this. Thank you for taking us back. Remember, there's a pretty handy way to summarize the whole Bible with a, in fact, I do this with students in class. We just write a little list of letters across the top of a card. And they're all answering this one question. How has God chosen to dwell with man? How has God, and you can answer that. The answer changes, right, through the Bible. As Harold suggested, it is in the garden where he chose to dwell with man. And then later, you know, think about this, in the book of Exodus, that last fourth of the book about building a tabernacle, at the very end of the book, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That's his way of dwelling at that time. But we know that tabernacle is ultimately replaced by a temple that David wanted to build, but Solomon is tasked to build, the first temple. And there God dwells with his people in prescribed ways. Right, but there again, there is a veil. But that first temple is lost in the Babylonian captivity. And so eventually, you know, with Ezra and Nehemiah, finally there's an effort to have a second temple. And that's the world of Jesus. When he comes, the world as described there, it's called Second Temple Judaism. That's the time period. And we know that temple ends in 70 A.D. That's really perhaps one of these kind of signs that are being talked about, that the abomination of desolation has come when the Romans destroy the second temple. But before the second temple is destroyed, how else has God chosen to dwell with man? Jesus, right? What do we know about that? John 1:14, right? The Word became flesh and dwelled among us, right? And the Greek word right there, eskenosin, is the word tented, tabernacle, among us, right? And then we say that Christ dwells in us and in the church. Right? Now, how that happens, that's not the subject of class. We're not trying to, but I think the Christ in you, Colossians 1:27, the hope of glory, right? And then, but then at some future date, there will be the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And there, we've just seen it pictured in 22, back here in 21, this is the place. God's going to be there, they'll see his face, and he'll be the light. So there, the whole Bible, from Genesis to the end of Revelation, we've got this just a handful of answers to the one question, how does God choose to dwell with man? Let's go back to chapter 21 to just emphasize this language one more time. We talked about it a little bit last week, but Harold certainly brought our attention to it. But let's hug the text. And we're in chapter 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them." Second time it said. "And they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." See there, three times God is with his people. So it's a three-part understanding. These people are going to be God's people. He is going to be their God, and he's going to dwell with them. All three of those. And that's the cluster that is the invitation of God through the ages. May I show you, let's just look at one place together in the Old Testament to see how this language is the repeated language of the text. All right, so let's go to a chapter all of us know about. I remember the famous Valley of Dry Bones chapter, Ezekiel 37. Let's go to Ezekiel 37 and look at it there. I think I also remember it in Jeremiah. It gets quoted. Old Testament references are quoted in Hebrews. The same language is used there. Well, let's go to Ezekiel. I'm sure you all be better finding this than I am. Ezekiel 37. And we're just going to see this language. I want you to see this is what God says repeatedly. Okay. This is the chapter, Can These Bones Live? Well, look with me now in verse 23. Verse 23. Notice how the sentence, well, they shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things with any other transgression. But there's the term. I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. And listen, here it is. They shall be my people and I will be their God. You see, Revelation 21, it takes those same language and it adds the dwelling three times. It's like the cupcake with icing on it. The cupcake is, they're going to be my people and I'll be their God. That's what God said. That's what he wants. That's the language. That's the language I want to keep because it appears so regularly in the Bible. Same chapter, further down. This adds the other parts. Now it's even more direct. Still in Ezekiel 37. And look at let's go to 26 first because it's got that word that I want to see every time I can. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant. And I will set them in their land and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst. And there's again God's dwelling place right there, the sanctuary. But then he goes on, this is the verse, 27. Ezekiel 37, 27. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ladies and gentlemen, do you know tonight, if you hold on those words, you've just memorized 20 verses in the Bible. Right? This simple, they will be my people, I'll be their God. Notice this time it's reversed. I'll be their God first, and then the people. But the language is there the same. And this one does have the dwelling place as well. It's got the icing on the cup. Right. And that's, I think there's such astonishing reason for us to walk out of this room with robust confidence. So this is what God says. I'm going to have a people. The question is, will you be among them? But there is going to be my people and I will be their God. What an opportunity. As I said, I'd like to go back and read. So let's just read in chapter 2 for next week. That'll be some kind of a foundation if we don't get taken other places. But certainly we're wide open for things that you want to question. Well, thank you. Let's pray together. Holy God, we are grateful right now that you want to have a people. We are grateful that you want to be the God of your people. You want to have, as Peter says, a people for your own possession, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Help us be your people. Thank you that you show us your way so we can know what you want to be among those who are your people. Help us to keep your commandments. Help us to keep the visions we have here, the visions of judgment and your authority and your paradise that's going to be available for your people. Help us anticipate Help us hope, help us delight. Thank you in Jesus' name.